Okay, so we'll be in Genesis chapter 14 today. So if you remember from last time, we saw Abram, and he was with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, who he was like kind of a father figure for. And the three of them went up out of Egypt in chapter 13, and they were very wealthy. We saw that they were very rich in cattle, silver, gold, and there started to be some conflict between the herdmen of Abram and the herdmen of Lot because they were shepherds. That was their occupation, and they both had lots of flocks, lots of herds, and so there was some strife between them. They ended up parting ways, and we saw that Abram, he stayed in this area over here, which is Canaan. And Lot ended up going towards Sodom, which is probably in this area. It says it's in the plain of Jordan. That was the land that he ended up going into. It says in chapter 13, verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And he journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And it says that a Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Again, it's like, I don't know exactly where it is, but it's probably somewhere in this area that's directly east of the Dead Sea. If you look on a map, you can see that's the plain of Jordan. That's the only flat land in the area. The rest of it is like surrounded by mountains. And I'm just going to pick it up from there and get into chapter 14. Actually, just the end of that chapter, it says, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So again, he's still in the land of Canaan. But chapter 14, we're just going to start reading here. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So let's just stop there for now. So you probably read in the history books that World War I started in 1914. This is the real World War I. you're talking about maybe about 300 years or so after the flood, and there's all those nations that, you know, we started with just 8 people at the flood, and those families, those 3 sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth, they turned into families that turned into tribes that turned into nations. And you remember my big map that I had up here before? We got all those different tribes and nations spread out all over the place, and you can see what some of them are. Well, what happens is there's this group of kings. There's 4 kings here, the king of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, and Tidal. Well, titles, it just says King of Nations. that sounds so intimidating to me, just that last guy. His name is Tidal. Makes me think of a tidal wave, you know? And he doesn't just have one nation. He's King of Nations. I don't know how big the nations were, but he's got more than one, apparently. Okay? So, where are these places? Well, we looked at where Shinar is. It's over here by the Persian Gulf. This is the land where the Tower of Babel was erected. Elam is Persia, and that's pretty close by over here. Nations is kind of ambiguous, but you know there's multiple nations, and the other one, Elasar, I think it was. I'm not really sure where that is, but you just get the idea. Like these kings are over here, okay, and they're making war with these five kings. The kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, which is Zoar. And we know from the next few chapters that Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar are cities of the plain. That would be the plain of Jordan. That's where Lot settled. So you got these kings here, and they're fighting against these kings that are over here in this region. Okay, and it says, verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. It's very obvious what the Salt Sea is, because there's a sea in this region called the Dead Sea, and it's got the saltiest water in earth. That's why it's called the Dead Sea, and nothing can live in it, because it's so salty that if you tried to swim in it, you couldn't sink. You'd be held up by the salt, because it's so thick with salt. Okay, so that Salt Sea is the Dead Sea here, okay? The Vale of Siddim that it talks about is probably right along there, inside this plain, but probably right along that sea there. So that's where they ended up fighting. Why were they fighting? Well, it says in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. Again, we looked at last time that 13 in the Bible is usually a number of rebellion, represents rebellion. And here, they served for 12 years, and then they rebelled. By serving him, it probably means that they served him by giving him tribute. Like, whatever their income was, they maybe gave him like a tenth part of it, or, you know, 20% or 50% or whatever. So they served him for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they decided, you know what, we had enough. We're not serving him anymore. And they rebelled. And so what does he do? Well, he's going to come with all his cronies, and he's going to whoop them. And we pretty much read all about that, verses 5 to 9. I'm not going to go through all that again. those names can be a little challenging. But you could see that verse 10, it says the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. When the Bible talks about slime, it's probably talking about tar. There were a lot of natural tar pits in this area, in this valley. When you look at how Noah built the ark, it says that he pitched it within and without with pitch. And then the other place where there's an ark built by the mother of Moses, it says that she daubed it with slime and with pitch. So slime apparently is similar to what Noah used to seal the ark. It's probably tar. Okay? Just so you know what slime pits are. You know, because when I read this, just instinctively, as a kid growing up in the 80s and 90s, I think of the green slime from Nickelodeon, right? That's what I know slime as, but no, it's not that. Okay. So it says, the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So four kings with five, and the four kings, the aggressors here, from this area, they're the ones winning this war. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They fell there, and then they were fleeing every which way, fleeing into the mountains. And again, you could just see, like, why was this war happening? Well, it was about greed. These kings wanted the stuff that these guys have. Remember, this is a very fertile, very prosperous region. Okay, that's why Lot ended up settling over there. And these guys just wanted what they had. So they're like, hey, you give it to us or we're going to kill you. So they gave it to him for 12 years. And then they're like, nah, that's enough. We've had enough. So they're like, okay, well, we're just going to go over here and kill you and take it. And that's what they did. So verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Also, beside the stuff that they had, they also took the people. Okay? You're going to be our slaves. We're going to take you captive. And verse 12, and along with those people, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now remember, in the last chapter, Lot had separated ways from Abram, and he went eastward into the plain of Jordan, but it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. To me, that says he was outside of Sodom, but kind of set up his tent in the vicinity of Sodom, is in that area. Now you see it says, who dwelt in Sodom. And you could just see how this thing progressed. At first he settled near it. I'm just going to be near it. I don't want to actually go in there. I mean, that place is really wicked. But eventually he ends up getting sucked in. And he's in that city. And, okay. So, what happens now? Verse 13, and we'll just read from here to the end of the chapter. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Let me just stop there for a second, and just go over some of these places. So I drew this, once again, a poorly drawn map, very hastily drawn, but just kind of... So don't look at it for accuracy. I'm just trying to give you an overview of what's going on here. So it says, so we know that you got this group of kings from here, and they're fighting against these kings that are over here. Right about this area is where they're fighting. Now what happens, Abram arms his servants, and... It says that, let's see, verse 14, it says, he pursued them unto Dan. Dan is way up here, okay? So you've got these kings coming in here, they're fighting this battle, and then Abram goes after him, pursues them this way, and then eventually, it says, he divided himself against them, verse 15, he and his servants by night smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So you're talking about up here somewhere. So he's like chasing these guys all the way up here and then up here where he finally finishes them off. Yeah, this is a long way that he's chasing them. And and this is like I said, maybe about 300 years or so after the flood. I don't know exactly how many people there were on earth at this time. Or these guys were, they're called kings, they have nations. I don't know how big their kingdoms were, or their armies. They weren't like 50,000 man armies, okay? It wasn't like that. But it's safe to say that they definitely outnumbered Abram's forces, if you will. They're probably at least a few thousand each in that these kings commanded. And Abram, he's got 318 guys. Okay. So, but again, we're talking about Abram, the mighty hunter before the Lord, right? No, not at all. Nimrod was the mighty hunter. Nimrod was the one going out and making conquests. Abram was a shepherd. He's got flocks and herds. He doesn't have 318 trained soldiers. He's got 318 trained servants. Okay? These guys they're ranchers. They're herders. These are herdmen, like it talks about in the last chapter. Okay? These are not warriors. So he's got like 300 of these servants, these shepherds, and they're going out to take on armies of trained soldiers. Okay? Doesn't look like the odds are too good, but Abram starts chasing them all over the place. What God told the Hebrews later on, I can't remember exactly book or chapter, but he tells them, if they obey him and they're walking in his ways, he said, five of you shall put 100, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Okay? So if 100 can put 10,000 to flight and the Lord is with Abram, how many do you think his 300 were put into flight? Could have been 20,000. Could have been 30,000. Who knows? But this is not by strength of his own arm that Abram did this, as we're going to see. Just a couple things here. He says in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. And you could just see here, Abram wasn't just thinking, okay, well, he's my brother's son, he's my nephew, he's my responsibility. Abram is thinking of him as a brother. This is my kinsman, he's close to me, and he's not even literally his brother, but he's taking that on. He's saying, we're close, we're kinsmen, he's my brother. It just reminds me of back in Genesis 4, right before Cain, or right after Cain kills his brother Abel, his actual literal brother, he says, am I my brother's keeper? I don't care about him. I don't care what happens to him. Abram is the complete opposite.
Right.
His nephew's not even his literal brother, but he's like, yeah, my brother's taken. He's captive. I am my brother's keeper.
Yes.
I'm going to go back and I'm going to save him because that's a right thing to do. And I love my brother. It's that complete opposite of Cain, right, who was a child of the devil.
Yes, sir.
Complete opposite. You could just see what kind of man Abram was through this. Okay. Let's continue on here. So he pursued him. It says, verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. And his goods, and the women also, and the people. So he takes all the spoil back that was taken from these kings and from their cities here. He gets all that back and also rescues all the people. So verse 17, now it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Okay? All right. Let's go through this. This is actually where I want to spend most of the time this morning. It's talking about the last half of this chapter. Okay, so we have two kings after Abram and his servants. They slaughtered all these kings and their armies. There's two kings that come to meet him. One is the king of Sodom. It says he went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and this is what he does. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So what? Why is he saying this? Well, like I said, Abram rescued all the spoils that was taken away and all the people. And the king of Sodom is saying, I'll keep the people, but you can have all the stuff that you recovered. I mean, you know, it's only fair. You just, you're the one that won this victory here. So why don't you take all the spoils? And Abram's answer that you see here, verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So I think Abram is looking at this guy, and he's thinking, this is the king of Sodom, and I know what Sodom is like. Chapter 13 said, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So you got this battle of these kings versus these kings. And, you know, you look back at World War I, World War II, even objectively, you can kind of look at what's going on and figure out, well, who's the good guys and who's the bad guys, right? I mean, you think of World War II, you think about Hitler. I don't think there's many people alive today. Well, there's just some people, okay? There's some people that are really messed up. But it's pretty obvious who the bad guys were, you know? But you look at this war, these kings and these kings, who's the good guys? There aren't any. They're all bad guys. You got a bunch of evil kings fighting against a bunch of evil kings because these evil kings want what those evil kings have. Who's the good guys? Well, that's Abram, actually. And that's Melchizedek. So Abram, he gets this offer from the king of Sodom. He's like, man, you're a wicked guy. I don't want your stuff. I don't want to pass on this stuff to my kids and say, oh yeah, I remember that time I got this from the king of Sodom. Oh yeah, that's a real nice thing to say, right? Do you really, he didn't want that stuff. You think about when the Hebrews went up against Ai, and then one guy, he took that Babylonish garment that was cursed. He ended up bringing a curse on the whole tribe because of that thing. That's probably what Abram was thinking. Is like, I don't want that stuff that's coming out of Sodom. I don't want that. Now, what he does is he says, you know what? The only thing that we'll take is what the young men have eaten. Because basically, they just fought a war. And they need strength. They need to eat. What happened was when they overcame this enemy and got the spoils, right away the guys that are with him want to eat something. So they take what's there. It's not like they had, what do they call them, MREs or something? Those little army packs that bring with them. No, they had to eat what was there. So and he's basically saying, you know, the laborer is worthy of his reward. These guys just fought to recover all this stuff. So yeah, they ate, you know, that's their due. But that's it. Let them take their portion and that's it. It's just stuff that they ate. But then there's this other king who's far more interesting. In verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Wow. You don't read about too many good people, you know, in the book of Genesis up until this point. There's not a lot of people following the Lord, you know. every place Abram goes, and you're going to see it more in the coming chapters, every place he goes, he's like, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Man, I gotta figure out a way to protect myself, or they're going to kill me. Let me pretend my wife is just my sister, and we'll try and get by that way. Yeah, he was afraid because he knew that people had departed from the knowledge of God. They were serving other gods. They didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't know what was right and wrong, and a lot of times they just chose what was wrong. But here's a guy. It says he's a priest of the Most High God, and he comes out to meet Abram. And he just starts blessing God, blessing Abram, like, hey, you know what? God won this victory for you. Hey, let's celebrate, you know? So it says he brought forth, just to kind of go through this a little bit. So it says he brought forth bread and wine. Why did he do that? Think of bread and wine, you think of the Lord's table, you think of the Last Supper, you know? Is that what he's doing here? He's coming to have communion with Abram? Well, he's not doing this as a ceremony. He's doing this because, again, these guys just fought a war and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and he's coming to bless Abram by, hey, here's some bread, here's some wine, like, recover your strength. I can also see this as kind of a celebration. Hey, this is a great thing that just happened. The Lord just wrought a great deliverance here. And you see these kind of things happen throughout the Bible. That's why I'm throwing all this in this verse. You see many times where there's people fighting battles, and you know what? They're famished. They need something to eat. I think of Saul's servants, you know, when he forbade them to eat. Right. And they're like, they're fainting, and then they, yeah. And there's other things. David comes up to Nabal and Abigail. He's like, hey, you know, I got all these warriors with me. We're starving. We just need something to eat. Samson, after he slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, he's like, oh, man. I'm dying of thirst. Yeah. So that's a real thing. Now, I'm not a warrior. I haven't fought any physical battles, but I'm just telling you this is the example in Scripture. It looks like he's basically celebrating with Abram. He's really happy about what happened, and he recognizes, verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's recognizing that Abram is blessed of God, and he wants to bless him too. And so he's showing kindness to Abram in this. And he's also just recognizing, hey, verse 20, blessed be the Most High God. He's the one that did this, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He's not blessing God because these kings got saved. Because these kings got saved, these evil kings, or because these evil kings got defeated. He's celebrating because Abram was victorious and God gave him the victory. That's what he's celebrating. The good guys did actually win after all. Now, there's not a whole lot said about Melchizedek here. There's three verses. And yet, there's actually a lot more said about him later in the Bible, which we're going to take a look at. We've still got some time left. First, let's go to Psalm 110. Actually, you know what? Before we go there, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Start in Hebrews chapter 5. Because you see this new term appear here. It says he was the priest of the Most High God. What's a priest? We haven't really seen any priests yet. What's a priest? Hebrews chapter 5 pretty much tells you what a priest is. So we'll start there. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You say, well, that's talking about a high priest. Melchizedek wasn't a high priest. He was just a priest. A high priest is only a high priest because he's in relation to other priests. The highest priest, he's called the high priest. Melchizedek is the only priest, which by default makes him the high priest, okay? So I'm not like stretching this, okay? Okay, I'm just telling you, this is what a priest is. This is what he does, okay? He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, right, so also Christ. Okay? So I just want to mention this in verse 4. Melchizedek wasn't the priest of the Most High God because he just decided, hey, I'm going to be the priest of the Most High God. This is not an honor you take upon yourself.
Right.
You don't just say, okay, I decided that I'm going to be a priest of God. And then God looks down and says, oh, thank you so much. I really needed a priest.
Right.
Yeah. God is holy. God has the right to choose who he's going to call to be a priest.
Yeah.
He called Aaron to be a priest. That was his prerogative. Okay? Christ was chosen to be the high priest. Melchizedek didn't choose himself. That's what I'm trying to say. Melchizedek was called of God to be a priest. That's why he was a priest. Or else he wouldn't have been used as an example in this chapter. Okay? Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. There's God choosing the Son to be the high priest. Okay, verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says this a few times in the book of Hebrews. Now, in this context, he's not talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus. You read on to the next couple of verses, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, he's talking about Jesus here, not Melchizedek. He's just saying that Jesus was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's he talking about? Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and Jesus said as much. He said, this is about the Christ. Verse 1, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's about Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. I love that verse. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There it is. He's saying in this psalm that the Christ who will come will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you read this and you're like, well, what is the order of Melchizedek? Is there some kind of secret order of priests that Melchizedek started? And no, it's not talking about that. It's not an order like a club that you join or something, or something that you inherit or something like that. When he says the order of Melchizedek, he basically means the similitude of Melchizedek. He'll use that term in chapter 7. He's like Melchizedek in some ways, and he'll explain what that is. As much time as we have left, we'll get into that a little bit. So, what is the order of Melchizedek? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 7, and then I'll just make a few comments about that. But chapter 7 is really where you get most of the information about Melchizedek, or most of the explanation about him. So, chapter 7, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Just a couple of things about this verse. First of all, Salem is Jerusalem. It's just without the first part, Jeru, okay? That second part, that Salem, it's just used by itself here, it means peace. That is the meaning of that name. It means peace. Now, Melchizedek's name, his name itself means king of righteousness.
Right.
So when you say Melchizedek, king of Salem, you're actually saying the king of righteousness, the king of peace.
Yes. Yes.
That's what it is by interpretation. Okay, verse 3, this is where it gets really interesting. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, who are we talking about here? Like in chapter 5, which I talked about, he mentions Melchizedek, but he's not talking about Melchizedek. The chapter is about Jesus. This is the opposite here. In chapter 7, this chapter is all about Melchizedek. He just kind of mentions that he's made like unto the Son of God. But this verse is about Melchizedek, which is kind of, what in the world are you talking about? It says he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It sounds like he's eternal and immortal, right? But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So we're still talking about Melchizedek.
Right.
Verse 3 is about Melchizedek. So what does that mean? Without father, without mother, without descent. I think what it means, I don't think it's saying that Melchizedek is this eternal, immortal man that just always was there, and if you go over there, he's still sitting over there in Jerusalem. I don't think that's what it's saying. Okay? I think it's talking about how he's described in the book of Genesis is a picture of the priesthood of Christ because it represents him in a certain way. It talks about the, I'll come back to this. I'm gonna keep reading just because it'll make more sense then. Verse 4, so now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. I want you to notice the theme here. He whose descent is not counted from them. Okay, that's the theme. Verse 7, right. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Again, it doesn't talk about the death of Melchizedek. It doesn't talk about who his ancestors were. It doesn't talk about who his descendants were. It's only him. He just shows up and bam, he's the priest. Of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That's the only thing it really says about him. Is that he was there, he lived, and he was a priest. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
Right.
For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
Amen.
And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him,
Amen.
Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Amen.
For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. There is a lot of good stuff in there, but I just want to point out some stuff about Melchizedek. Okay? Just kind of give you a sense of the similarities and what this order of Melchizedek is about. Some of the things that you can see, similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus, are he's a priest and a king. He's both. Okay? And as a matter of fact, we in Christ, it says in Revelation that he's made us kings and priests unto God. That's something that we have in Christ. Now, I know he brought forth bread and wine, and I don't think he's doing it to have some kind of communion ceremony. He's doing it to feed Abram and his guys. But you can still see that there's like a pattern and a symbol that's established there. And then later on, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he's got bread and wine, and he's getting ready to become this great high priest, you know, they might be thinking, hey, didn't Melchizedek do this? They might have thought that.
Right.
You see, he's blessing Abraham. I mean, that's the gospel is all about the blessing of Abraham that's coming on all the nations through Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And also you see that he blesses God. And I mean, obviously that's something that the Lord Jesus is all about. You can also see from this chapter, I'm not going to really get into the whole thing about tithes, but he teaches through that actually Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And all these different similarities that you see between Melchizedek and Jesus. But the main thing that it's talking about when it talks about the order of Melchizedek is that the way this guy is described in Genesis, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, is talking about his priesthood. He doesn't inherit the priesthood from his tribe, from his ancestors. It wasn't the commandment of some man that made him a priest. And at the same time, when he died, it doesn't say that he passed on the priesthood to someone else. It doesn't mention his ancestors. It doesn't mention his death. He's just there. And that's like in contrast to a lot of other people that you see in Genesis. It talks about their ancestors. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, so begat so-and-so. And then you get to Abram, okay? And Abram lived, you know, 175 years, begat sons and daughters, and then he died. You don't see that about Melchizedek. Because it's not about his beginning and his ending. It's about his priesthood that was just, it's just there. It didn't have a beginning and an ending. And that's the priesthood of Christ. That his priesthood abides continually forever and ever. He ever liveth to make intercession for sins because he died, but he doesn't have end of days. He ever liveth. And because of that, he's able to save us to the uttermost. That's why Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he's got an unending, unchanging priesthood that goes on and on and on and on. I think that's pretty much all we're going to get to for this time. I think we'll just have to wrap it up there. But thank you all for being in Sunday school.